have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves this morning in the end of John chapter 4. Now, we are going to pause John for Holy Week. We'll do some other things. But for today, we're at the end of John chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 46. This is the word of the Lord. So he, that is Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." The fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Father, would you give us understanding of your word? We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the word of life, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we could know you. Because apart from your word, we couldn't know your heart. We couldn't know your salvation. We wouldn't know your infinite, amazing, loving compassion for us. And so, Father, as we look at this text, this little glimpse into one small story of the time when Jesus Christ, your Son, the Son of God, walked on the earth and ministered among us, we thank you for sharing this little portion of history with us. And it reveals so much of you to us. Would you show us yourself? Would you show us your love? Would you give us understanding that is spiritual understanding, not just intellectual? Would you write it on our hearts, engrave it there, and draw us closer to you, we pray. Father, fill us with your spirit, even as you promise. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. All right, so at the end of John chapter 4, we had just come off of a story, a big story, of Jesus having this conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well. And remember the whole scandal, right? He was speaking to her. He sent the disciples away to go get some lunch so he could have this one-on-one with her. And she had quite the history, quite the story, quite the background. She had been through five different men, and now she's on a sixth, and he's not her husband, and she's living with him. And Jesus knows all of this without ever having met her before, and he reveals it to her, and rather than running away to hide, she stays and talks to him, and he engages with her, and she discovers that he is truly the Messiah. And he has invited her. He's shown her how to be made right with the Father. And she is just overwhelmed with joy. And she goes and calls the whole town that she did not have a good relationship with. But she's overwhelmed by the grace of God and the reality of Jesus the Messiah. That she doesn't care about all that stuff. And she runs and tells them to come meet the Messiah. And they do. And they all believe. At first because of her crazy testimony. But then because they met Jesus themselves. Well, this is what Jesus left. He had stayed with them for a couple days because they asked him to stay. So now he leaves there, and this is where he heads. He heads back to Cana in Galilee. And we were in Cana a couple chapters ago where he did the first miracle that John records. He was at the wedding where he turned the water into wine. He goes back there, and John records a second miracle. Not the second miracle Jesus ever did, but the second one John's recording. Because Jesus had been doing lots of signs and wonders through Jerusalem and all the places that he's been. But John, remember, we mentioned this weeks and weeks ago. John picks out seven of these miracles that he uses in his gospel to tell us something about Jesus. he carefully selects out of the thousands of signs and wonders that Jesus did when he walked the earth in his public ministry those 3 or so years before he was crucified, when he began his public teaching and preaching ministry. John picks from all of that 7. Why these 7? They must really mean something to him as he's sharing his message, his story. And so, why pick this one? There's a phrase in here that maybe made you bristle a little bit. I don't know. It did me at first, I don't know, but I've kind of every time I've read through it. When this royal guy, this ruler, he's probably a Jewish ruler, he's probably someone of Jewish background who has a place of, either he's of royal descent or he has a place of some kind of authority in the town under the tetrarch, under the appointed governor, who's not really a king of Israel, he's just a figurehead kind of thing to keep Israel happy. This is, they govern themselves as long as things are quiet, but Rome is really in charge, right? And so this guy has some kind of position among the Jewish people here. He's a honored person. He's a person in some place of authority. We don't know exactly what. But he has a son who's ill, who's really sick, at the point of death. And he comes himself. He doesn't just send servants to go get Jesus and bring him. He comes himself, pleading with Jesus to heal his son. Now, why he thought Jesus could, why he believed that, I don't know. Maybe he had been in Jerusalem himself and saw some of the miracles or heard some of the witness statements, that some firsthand testimonies about what Jesus did. Maybe he was at the wedding or heard about what happened at the wedding. Cana's not a huge place. Surely he would have known about the wine. Maybe he was, you know, his servant was friends with a servant who was working the wedding and knew. Who knows, right? But for whatever reason, this ruler believes that Jesus can do something about his dying son. So Jesus goes and hunts him down. He finds him. It's about a 20-mile trek, and they don't have cars, right? You know, so it's a significant journey. He goes and he finds Jesus, and he pleads with them to come heal his son who is at the point of death. And what does Jesus say to him? Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That felt kind of hard at first when I read that. Like, Jesus isn't answering him about his son and the sickness and the healing. He's just, it almost sounds like he's just sort of shaking his head, like, in dismay. Like, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. The you is plural here. It's not just you. It's you. All of you. I didn't know what to do with that. I just put it on the weird shelf in my mind to mull it over. Like, Lord, what does that mean? Why? Why are you sharing that? What does this mean? And I just sort of left it and read on. But Jesus does heal him, right? Jesus goes on and heals him. The guy says again, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." And then Jesus says to him, "You can go. Your child will live." And the guy believes his words, right? He believes his words, but we know from a few verses down that he doesn't fully, truly believe in Jesus yet. It's dependent upon what happens. It's kind of like, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, and we'll see how it turns out. If his son wasn't healed, do you think he would have believed in Jesus along with his whole household? No, it was dependent upon the healing, right? It hadn't happened yet, but he trusted his word enough to stop begging, and he went home. He started his journey home. Now some servants met him along the way and said, "Good news! The tide has turned, the fever broke, your son's going to live." And the ruler was very excited, and he asked him specifically, he needed to know, what time did this happen? When did the change happen? And they said about the 7th hour, or about 1 in the afternoon. And he was, that's exactly when Jesus said he would do it. It's like, I knew it. And then, scripture says, then he believed in Jesus. When he saw that what Jesus said had power in that moment, that's when he believed. Now, what was it that Jesus said first? Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Right? And then Jesus did actually do the sign, the wonder. Right? He did it. And then the guy believed. They're very connected. That's not accidental. Why did Jesus come in the first place? Did he come to just heal every sick person who was on the earth at that moment? Did he come to give sight to every blind person on the earth at that moment? Did he come to heal every paralyzed person? No, right? There were a lot of people at the Pool of Siloam, and it was just one old miserable man he talked to. Remember the grumpy guy at the pool who had been there for like 30 years? He's the only one Jesus talked to that day. He's the only one that walked away from the pool that day. What is Jesus up to? If the mission was to heal as many people as possible, it doesn't seem like he really accomplished that, did he? And even if that, it was just one point in history that he was on the earth. It couldn't have been the main point. It wasn't just about healing everyone. The miracles that Jesus did had a purpose. They were indeed signs and wonders. A sign is something that points to a greater reality. That gives you information about something that either guides the way, directs the way, like a sign that says, you know, this way, go this way. I'm trying to get to Doylestown this way on the highway, right? There's that kind of sign. There's another kind of sign that says, in this place 130 years ago, this happened. It's like an informational sign that explains, that teaches. Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed the way to life, to truth. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life, right? The way to get there. But they were also signs that explained the heart of God, his character, his power, what he can do, that he truly is the resurrection and the life, the greatest sign being the resurrection itself, by which he declares with power that he is the Son of God. You see, every miracle that he did is a sign that points to something about God's heart and his intention. You see, he came not just to heal and fix everything. He came to bring the message and the reality of salvation, body and soul, temporal and eternal, to the world. He cares about our whole existence, not just our physical existence, not just the pain of this moment. He came to bring life, to swallow up death in victory, and to show us the way out of death into life ourselves, so that we would be raised with him. Every miracle that he did was a sign pointing to something greater. It wasn't an end in and of itself. It's also a wonder. What is a wonder? A wonder, the way Scripture uses the word wonder, is something that demonstrates God's glory in a way that makes people look in awe at who God is and what he is able to do. And so, this miracle that he did, this sign and this wonder, I think demonstrates the infinite love and compassion of God. You think, well, it doesn't sound super loving or compassionate to like criticize this poor guy in front of him when he's pleading for his son's life. Like, of course he's distressed. You know, say, oh, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Like when I read it, I almost heard my dear, lovely, beloved older brother, Walter, when I would ask him a simple computer question that I should already know the answer to, and he'd be like, oh, you people, you know, like it felt like that kind of thing. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think he came, he made this clear already, he came that we might believe, and in believing, have life. John later in his gospel tells us what it is to have eternal life. And this is eternal life, he says, that you would know the Son, that you would know Jesus. You see, my little human conception of eternal life as a kid growing up, I always just thought of it as what I experience after I die, when the Lord lets me go to heaven. That was eternal life in my mind. And as a kid, during arts and crafts time, when it was like free color time, you know, I thought, I'm going to draw a picture of heaven. And I still remember this silly picture I drew in elementary school. And it was what I thought heaven would look like. And so I thought of all the things that would be the best possible scenario. And it was a big room with an in-ground pool. And there were lots of like cool toys around it. And there, you know, it was just, that was like, to me, pools were the best, you know, and an in-ground that pool was like amazing. And so I thought that's as good as it gets. So that's going to be my mansion in heaven, you know, big pool. And it was this future thing. It had nothing to do with relationship or a present reality. It was, what's the most fun I can imagine? That's what it was. But what Jesus reveals to us over and over and over again is that eternal life begins right now. And it's the life that we experience when we are raised to life from our deadness in Christ. When it's like he wakes up us from our slumber and we start to see the beautiful trees budding and the grass turning green, and it's like the world begins to come alive. It's like we begin to come alive as we realize that these mortal bodies aren't the thing that rule us, right? We're not slaves to these bodies. These bodies are going to fall away. But in Christ, we who are perishable are made imperishable. And that we who go through hard things and dark corners of the world, we get to actually live in the light of Christ, a light that shines into darkness and pushes the darkness back. The darkness can't comprehend it and it can't overwhelm it, John 1 told us, and we get to live in it, that we get to experience his joy in the midst of the world's sorrow, even when we ourselves grieve, because we don't grieve without hope. We grieve the losses of this world while we realize the realities of eternal joy in Christ, who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes as he makes all things new and he gives understanding in things that we now cannot comprehend. We begin to come alive now as we don't just believe. I think we've made, in English, we've made the word believe such a mental thing, something we believe in our minds. I believe that, you know, we are here at Ron Hurst Presbyterian Church. We believe, you know, that, you know, whatever it is we believe, like 2 + 2 = 4, and like intellectual information. But the belief that Scripture is talking about, it's more like if you could take the word faith and make it a verb. He faithed in God. In other words, he put his actual trust. He submitted his life. Like, I will submit myself to you, Lord. I'll entrust my life, my future, my hopes, my dreams, myself, the outcome of this, all that I am. I'll submit it to you. I believe in you. It's that kind of belief. It's like faith as a verb. He faiths in God. The Lord wanted this father not just to have his son, but to have life in the son, to know eternal life. And God loved him enough to meet him in his frailty, in his weakness. The Lord, knowing that unless we see signs and wonders, we won't believe, said, "That's all right, I'll give you one. I'll come meet you with a sign and a wonder." You see, we sometimes live as though God's sovereignty is only over the good things. So we pray and we pray and we pray and we ask for healing, we ask for deliverance, and then we praise God when it happens. But if we don't get the healing, we don't get the deliverance, if things get harder, we don't blame God for it. We want to shield God from that blame. We just sort of in our minds and hearts relegate that to just evil and the world and whatever. We act as though God's not sovereign over that too. We act like surely God has nothing to do with that, or it wouldn't be happening still. That God's involvement will only be to give me what I asked for. And if I don't get what I asked for, God's holding back for some reason, like away from the situation so the situation can play out on its own, as though he's not involved. But the God of mercy, who loves us, who loves us too much to let us just be comfortable in bad places, will do what he needs to do, using even what men meant for evil and what Satan means to destroy us. Like, think of Joseph's life. What does he say in Genesis 50:20? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, the Lord is not responsible for evil. There is no evil in him. He is light, and he is righteousness, and he is purely good. But he is not a weak king who is unaware of what's happening in his creation or in your life or in your heart. He is completely aware of everything that goes on. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. Even the darkness is as light to him, and he knows what darkness has been going on to you and around you and in you. And he, in his infinite power and wisdom and love and grace, can take even what Satan and the world and our own hearts mean for evil, and he can work even in that to accomplish his good. And nothing and no one can remove us from that, can keep us from that. And so in his infinite love and compassion for this man, this ruler whose faith was too weak and too small to believe in Jesus just because he said he was God, just because he said he was coming to redeem us, he loved him enough to meet him where he was in his weakness and use a tragic sickness to drive this man and his family to eternal life. You see, the Lord used what he could have prevented altogether. You see, Jesus wasn't unaware that this kid was going to get sick. Jesus knew about it. The Lord knew when whatever virus it was started growing in this kid before the kid even knew he was sick, before he even felt bad. He knew what he was doing. God was in control even of that. Jesus could have kept him from getting sick. But he didn't. He allowed the Father in his desperation and need to seek him out. And then he allowed the Father to know that there was this period of sickness, and then Jesus speaks to him, and he allowed the healing to happen at that same moment. So that when the Father would ask, because he was wondering about whether he could really put his faith in this guy, if Jesus really was who he says he is, if he really does have that kind of power to make sure this wasn't just a coincidence that the son was going to get better on his own, the Lord allowed the healing to definitively happen, starkly contrasting the sickness. He was better in such a way that they could give a time to it. I mean, like, how many times are you sick and you can say, oh, I started feeling better at 1 o'clock on Tuesday? Like, it just doesn't happen that way. But this was decisive. The Lord met this ruler in his lack of faith, in his weakness, in his unbelief. And you know, God could have just said, listen, I've sent my son. He is the Savior of the world. He is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Take it or leave it. Don't believe him at your own peril. You know, just figure it out yourself. You don't want to believe? Fine, you're condemned. He could have just done that. But he didn't. He meets us in our unbelief and our weakness, and he accommodates himself to our weakness so that we can understand. He doesn't just speak it and turn away and leave it to us to figure it out. He knows us. He knows our hang-ups. He knows our baggage. He knows our past traumas. And he humbles himself to meet us where we are and to accommodate those weaknesses so that we could understand what he had no responsibility to make us understand. But he loves us that much. His compassion is that deep. I find that amazing. And if he loves us that much to meet us in those places of unbelief and weakness, what future circumstance or situation or event could ever separate us from his love? If he's willing to humble himself in that way, to come and spend time tutoring us one-on-one in that way, you know, he's like a famous professor lecturer who can speak to thousands at a time, and yet will take your personal question and request and will come and have a one-on-one with you and meet with you to help you understand it. And you say, but I still don't get it. And he keeps explaining and he keeps showing in different ways, time and time and time again, as he meets us in different places in our life so that we understand. His desire is that we believe. believe in the way that is like comprehensive, that we entrust ourselves to him in this dark and messy world. That's his desire, that we would not just assent to the reality that he's God, but that we would submit the whole of our lives, our fears, our anxieties, our expectations, our plans, the whole purpose of our existence, that we would submit that to him and say, I'm going to entrust the whole of my life to you, to follow you. We say the word follow Jesus. It's so metaphorical nowadays, right? Because it was literal for the disciples. They literally follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of someone? Well, there were lots of teachers who had disciples back in this day. Rabbis would have them, other religions would have these leaders, and disciples were people who would leave home, leave their jobs, leave their town, and literally follow, go with this teacher as they wandered around from town to town teaching. And they would sit at this teacher's feet and learn from him and listen to him and adopt his way of life. They would submit the whole of their person to him. That's what it was to be a disciple. And Jesus said, if anyone would like to be my disciple, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, Jesus isn't physically walking around on the earth in bodily form today. So what does it look like to follow him, to faith him, to believe in him as a disciple? Well, it looks like following the instructions that he has left for us to love radically God and others, to obey him with a heart that says, I'm not obeying to try to please him, but I'm obeying because I can, because in obeying there is safety and there is joy and there is relationship, because the armor that he gives us for the battle of doing life in this world, it's a gift of God, not a requirement of God, right? It's a shield of righteousness, a breastplate of righteousness to protect us from the fiery darts of Satan and from the things of the world that will fly at us, to protect us, to guard our heart, and to keep us safe. It's not a burden, but a protection. And the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one as he tries to convince us that God doesn't know, that he doesn't see us, that he doesn't love us, that he's not in control of the situation, that it's beyond him, that you're on your own. That your life is a hot mess and there's no one who can fix it. Those are fiery darts of Satan to try to erode your joy and your confidence and your peace. You see, what Jesus gives us as we submit our lives, ourselves to him and follow him as his disciples, what he gives us is confidence and peace and joy and life. Eternal life. Life that we get to experience now. So what do we do with this? Well, one, we literally just sit and rest in the comfort and the knowledge that God loves us enough to come and meet us in our own weakness, to help us understand who he is and his heart of love for us, where we're at. That's true. But what's the response to that? What does it mean for us? What do we walk away doing with this? Well, I think it's as simple as this. You say, Lord, what is it in my life that doesn't line up with following you, that isn't a part of being a disciple? Like, what am I doing in my life? What am I clinging to? What would it look like for me to let go of something and follow you wholeheartedly? What would it be? What could it look like? How could I actually, like, you know, follow you where you would like to go, rather than clinging to things that keep me rooted at home? You know, you had the little interchange where Jesus is roaming around and teaching, and a guy comes and wants to follow him, and Jesus says, great, come follow me. He says, well, I got a field, and I have some stuff I have to take care of. And Jesus is like, fine, go deal with that. That's fine. But if you want to be my disciple, leave it and follow me. What are the things that distract you from following Jesus? It doesn't mean they're bad things, but if we allow them to distract us from following Jesus, there may be a time when you need to leave dirty dishes in the sink, and you need to sit down and read the word, because you'll be too tired when you're done the dishes. And it's okay, no one's going to judge you, and if they do, who cares? There are times when there are things that distract us that you need to let them go. It's okay to leave them unfinished, because what's more important is pursuing Jesus with our heart. Maybe there's a time when a friend reaches out and says, hey, you want to get together for coffee? And you're like, no, I'm too busy. I got to go shopping for this, and I got this grandkid's birthday party coming up, and I have to get this present and that. And maybe you just need to say, you know what? Yeah, let's do it. Because the rest will take care of itself. You can always just give the kid money and a card. Nobody doesn't like that. It can all wait. The things that we think are demands on our life driving us to do the next thing, very few of them are actually required. There is really nothing that can own us, that can be our master, apart from our allowing it to be, when in reality, the Lord invites us to let him be our master. Remember how he says, are you weary? Are you tired? Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, which is funny because a yoke is for working, right? You're like, this isn't just laying around at the poolside in my picture of heaven. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Like, you want rest? Come work with me. But it's going to be rest because we're fellowshipping together, and you're doing it in the strength and the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's offering us, friends. So would you ask the Lord to ruthlessly root out the distractions that convince you that you don't have time to follow Jesus? And as he roots them out, would he give you the courage and the grace to say no to that thing that would rule over you, and say yes to simplicity in Jesus, to following him, to resting in him, to loving him, and loving as he loves? Let him reorient. It's okay if your house isn't perfect. It's okay if things aren't just so. It's more important to pursue Christ in love, and to experience his love, and to pour that love out on others. That the peaceable fruit of righteousness is displayed in you and then is available for others to feast on. She can ask it this way. When you are in a group and you're frenetic and busy, and you finally go to whatever it is, the obligatory family party or whatever it is, and you're there, the people who are around you, is their experience of you one of feasting on fruit of peace, where they come away from you refreshed and full of joy? Or does it just feel like one more obligation is just checked off the list? Like, are we having fun yet? If they don't come away having feasted on fruit that the Spirit of God produced in your heart and in your life, then you need to pause. There's something else Jesus has for you. He's pursuing you in the hard things. Seek him. Listen for him. Faith in him. Believe him. Rest in him. And pursue him with your whole heart. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to see life the way you do? That we would see you not just in the answers to our prayers, but we'd see you in the hard things themselves. That you are up to something, that you are working on our hearts, that you are pursuing us, and that you are so kind and humble that you meet us even in our just obtuseness, in our unbelief, in our weakness, in our frailty. You meet us there. Even though these are lessons we should have already learned, you're patient and you're kind, and you meet us still. And so, Father, as you meet with us, would you give us hearts that are soft, that would respond to you, that would listen, that would turn to you, that would rest in you, that would allow you to transform us from the inside out, so that the way we do life changes. That we would not be frenetic, we would not be driven, we would not be slaves to the world or our own ideas of what perfection is, but that we would follow you. We would truly be your disciples. We would let you tell us where we're going and when and what our priorities are and what we focus on. That your peace, your joy, your love would flow out of us. It would be fruit that you bear in us, that others may feast on it and praise your name. Father, would you do this work in our hearts, we pray. And Lord, give each one of us what it practically means this week for us. Would you show us clearly, clearly, decisively, just like you did for that dad, the royal official. Would you make it so clear to us that our choice in that moment would be to follow you to submit to you or to reject it. It wouldn't be something that can just slip us by unnoticed. And Father, we commit before you that we choose you. Would you help us to be your disciples, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.